I am in Seattle right now. I am standing in my son's garage. I am watching the light of the sun rising behind the garage, shining on his house. And I am wondering how you all are doing. I hope you're having a blessed and wonderful Easter so far today. You pray for us. We will be on our way back probably Thursday. We should be back, I think. And then you'll see me, Lord willing, next Sunday. And I look forward to seeing your faces again. Well, there is no Christian holiday more filled with hope and focused on hope than Easter. Even the time of the year when grass has started to grow again and the trees are putting out their blossoms feels hopeful. But this year in America, the season of hope is clouded with doubt and fear. Gas prices are up and the stock market is down because war is waging. A lot of us aren't sure why it's happening. There doesn't seem to be any end in sight. And so Easter feels a good bit less hopeful in America this year. But the hope of Easter is not a hope that can be defeated by things like war and death and terror and other minor details. It is specifically a hope based on the certainty that death has been conquered and the confidence that every fear and frustration of our lives must ultimately give way to the hope that springs from the empty tomb of our Lord Jesus Christ. What we want to do this morning is look once again between the lines of a letter that a man named Paul wrote to some precious friends of his in a place called Thessalonica. And in those crevices, we will see and hear and taste the invincible hope that can lift us up in the face of our own troubles and trials. So if you're able to do it, would you stand with me as I stand out here in Seattle? And we'll read together 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 17 through 20. 1 Thessalonians 2, 17 through 20. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again. But Satan hindered us. For what is our hope, or joy, or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. Thank you so much for standing. Please be seated. If you're asking yourself what this passage might possibly have to do with Easter, let me simply say that I aim to show you that Easter is the one thing that could fuel the kind of joy and hope that Paul was talking about. It was what gave him hope. It is the resurrection of Jesus Christ that makes Paul's hope and the Thessalonians' hope, and our hope, invincible. Let me show you what I mean by showing you four realities related to our invincible hope in Jesus Christ right here in this passage of Scripture. The first reality is the foundation of our invincible hope. I want you to see the foundation of our invincible hope. That foundation is the resurrection and return of Christ. You see the first word in verse 19? It's that famous for. It lets you know that the rationale or foundation for Paul's reasoning in verses 17 and 18 is, well, what he's about to say. I suspect what you're thinking about versus what you were thinking about verses 17 and 18 was, what is Paul even talking about? I mean, if you look back at them again, it seems almost like gobbledygook. Well, he's talking about some very tough times that he went through with his very precious friends, and we'll look at that more carefully in the next few minutes. For now, what we need to see is that the foundation for the hope that Paul carried through those, that carried Paul through those difficult days, was the knowledge that he was serving a risen Savior and the returning Lord. And we know that because of the word for. He's basing his hope and his joy on the fact that he's going to see them again. Now, if Jesus had still been a corpse in the tomb, or even if he had been resurrected in glory but eternally separated from Paul in heaven with no intention to appear to Paul ever again, Paul and his Thessalonian friends would have had no reason for any hope in those fearful and frustrating moments that they had to go through together. Just listen to how Paul talks about it. For what, verse 19 again. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. It's astonishing how he speaks about his Thessalonian friends. He says they themselves are his hope and joy and crown of boasting before the judgment seat of Christ. He's looking forward to the day when both he and the Thessalonians will be gathered together in a glorious and everlasting reunion, one in which they will see what they never have been able to see in this life, in this age, and receive the reward that their Lord has prepared for them. And in that moment, they will be, as it were, each other's trophies, because they will see what they could only guess at and hope for in this life. Do you see the two fundamental facts that are required if that hope is to have any meaning whatsoever? Jesus of Nazareth, crucified on a Roman cross and buried in a Judean tomb, had to have really come up out of that grave. If he didn't, then everything that Paul and his Thessalonian friends had been through together was meaningless. In the same way, we have to see that both Paul and the Thessalonians expected that they too would one day come out of the grave and stand before the Lord. The Christian hope has always been the resurrection of our bodies on the last day, because of the resurrection of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ all those years ago. That was the hope that Paul and the Thessalonians shared. And it's the hope that we share today. Now look, I'm aware that there are at least two problems with this perspective in the modern mindset. But when we think about them together for a moment, those two problems, we'll see they don't amount to a serious challenge at all to what God says here. First of all, there are plenty of people who simply do not believe in the resurrection and return of Christ. They think those things are mere fairy tales and therefore useless for finding real hope. That's what they think. Such people, I can only beg to consider the reality that every year we hear about another really smart person who set about the task of disproving the resurrection and found himself a fully convinced Christian disciple instead. What's happening is this. It's happening all around us all the time. You keep hearing about it. This is just the reality. If you actually look into the verifiable facts surrounding the crucifixion of Jesus of Nazareth, the disappearance of his body, and the transformation of his disciples into a mighty army of electrified evangelists from the dispirited, depressed, miserable, depressed people that they were, you'll come to see that the best explanation for the facts is the simple proposition that that man Jesus really did rise from the dead. That, and the simple fact that the more a lost man looks at Jesus, the more he comes to see that Jesus is Lord. You may not believe it yet, but look at it long enough and you will. On the other hand, there are large numbers. This is the second objection or problem that people have. There are large numbers of people who are convinced that it is only in this life and this world that we should pay any attention. Only those things are worth our time. It doesn't matter to them in the least whether Jesus is the risen and returning Lord. For them, the only thing that counts is what makes people happier today, or at least less miserable this week. Such people are secularists. What they care about is the saeculum, the present age, the here and now, most particularly the modern therapeutic approach to human pains and problems is comprehensively secular. It classifies any attention to or expectation of the life to come as a source of hope or relief. Well, that's just all escapism or denial, according to these secularists. Even if there is a sweet by and by, they think, then our focus has to remain on the nasty here and now, or else we're not really being realistic. Or so they seem to think. What those folks don't seem to realize is that Jesus is the source of real meaning and joy in life right now. Anything else is either a mirage and a lie that only pretends and purports to be real pleasure, or it is a good gift from Jesus that in the end only points back to him and the joy that he gives for the glory he deserves. Everything in life is either one of those two things. It's a lie or a gift. And Jesus is the source of the gift. Jesus is the risen and returning Lord. He is the foundation and the fountain of joy and hope. Now there's a second reality here. Our first reality was the foundation of our invincible hope. That's the resurrection and the return of Christ. The second reality is this, the application of our invincible hope. That is to every little thing we ever face. I mean, our invincible hope applies to every little thing or every big thing we ever face. Do you remember what we said about verse 19? It shows us that the reason, specifically the word for in verse 19, shows us the reason or the foundation for the hope that carried Paul and his Thessalonian friends through the troubles they experienced together. Where do we read about those troubles? Well, that's in verses 17 and 18. That's the gobbledygook passage. Now we get to look at it, all right? This is a prime example of where you can read something in the Bible, and if you don't know the background, you might find it completely incomprehensible. Listen to those verses again, verses 17 and 18. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again. Now look, I know a lot of people would like to simply pick up the Bible and read every verse and have them immediately, automatically make sense. And many of them do. A lot of them do. Enough of them do that you can get what you need for every day from the Bible. However, you will find some things in the Bible that if you don't sort of learn a little bit more, dig a little bit deeper, it'll be really hard to understand. This is one of those passages. Paul is referring here to the story of the very beginning of the Thessalonian church in the first 10 verses of Acts, what chapter? The 17th chapter of Acts. After some key leaders among the unbelieving Jews stirred up a mob and violently attacked the home of a Christian named Jason, looking for Paul and Silas to do goodness only knows what to them, the rest of the Thessalonian Christians decided to smuggle Paul out of town for his own safety that very night. You can find that in verse 10 of Acts 17, smuggling Paul out of town that very night. Now, as Paul writes to the Thessalonians after a year or more, he makes it clear that he felt like he got ripped away from the young church far too soon. Now he is in the city of Corinth, where he has wide open opportunities for the gospel. But the Thessalonians are still on his mind and heart. They have been on his mind and heart again and again. That's what he's telling them. He has wanted to go back and check on them, as he often did with the churches he planted, but he hasn't been able to do it. He's telling them here that he has thought and schemed repeatedly about returning to their city. He's frustrated and disappointed and sad about that particular issue. But at the same time, he's full of joy to hear of the ongoing work of the gospel in Thessalonica that keeps moving forward even in his absence. And of course, he's fully and joyfully engaged in the gospel work that he's doing in Corinth, because he is, after all, Paul. Excuse me. Do you think it's possible to have some things in your life deeply frustrating and disappointing and even depressing you, while at the same time you remain fueled and fired by joy and hope from the resurrection of Christ so long ago and the return of Christ so certain to come? Let me ask that question again. Do you think it's possible to have some things in your life deeply frustrating and disappointing and even depressing to you, while at the same time you remain fueled and fired by joy and hope from the resurrection of Christ so long ago and the return of Christ so certain to come? That's what I'm talking about when I say that the application of our invincible hope is to every little thing we ever face. Is it a flat tire? There is invincible hope in the resurrection and the return of Christ. Is it stage 4 cancer? There is invincible hope in the resurrection and the return of Christ. Resurrection Sunday is the perfect day to refocus your hope on the empty tomb and the eastern sky. Jesus rose. He will come back. So whatever it is that is either getting you down a little bit or ripping your soul out or draining the spirit relentlessly from you, shine the light of the resurrected, returning Christ on your soul. Open your heart, focus your heart on Jesus Christ, risen and returning. And his resurrection and his return will turn into hope for whatever it is that you're facing in your life. That's what this is all about. That's what Paul was experiencing in this passage. And that's what you and I should get from this passage as well. All right, realities. First of all, the foundation of our invincible hope is the resurrection and the return of Christ. Secondly, the application of our invincible hope is to every little thing we ever face. Here's a third reality. The opposition to our invincible hope is our unseen enemy. I want you to listen to it again, what he says in verse 18. Paul says, we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. Remember, Paul was probably writing from Corinth at the time. He was able to devote himself to the ministry of the gospel full time because of a gift of the Philippians. You can read about that in Acts as well. So you might think that he should have been able to go back and check on the Thessalonians. However, that was a different world. I am talking to you right now from just outside Seattle, 2,300 miles from Dundalk. In Corinth, Paul was 325 miles from his Thessalonian friends. I'm speaking to you right now instantaneously across all these miles. For Paul, a 3 to 4 month trip, either on foot for whoever's carrying the letter, or on foot for Paul himself for a personal visit. There were no airplanes. There was no internet. There was only feet. It would not have been an easy thing at all to get some time away to go see them. It's a different world. But there's more. Back in Acts 17 and verse 9, Luke tells us that the Thessalonian officials took security money from Jason and his friends. You may have noticed that when I asked you to read Acts 17 again and again, so that you get the background to the Thessalonian letter. Okay? And you may have noticed, what does that mean, they took security money? I think if you were reading the King James, it might have said in chapter 17, verse 9 of Acts, that they took a pledge from Jason. He said, well, what was that? That means almost certainly that they had to pay a kind of a bail to get themselves out of custody. They, meaning Jason and his friends, the ones who got dragged in front of the officials by the mob that was looking for Paul and Silas. In order to get themselves out of jail, they had to pay a bail. But it wasn't a pledge designed to guarantee that Jason would show up for a trial. He'd already had all the trial he was going to have. It was a deposit ensuring that Paul would never come back to Thessalonica. If he ever did, Jason's deposit money and the money of all of his friends would be forfeit. That's right. Take your money, hold it in the bank, and if your buddy does what we don't want him to do, you'll never see your money again. In fact, you'll probably never see your money again either way. Wow. If you're thinking that's not fair, well, you're right. It's not fair. But I'm pretty sure the Thessalonian government officials would not have cared what you or I think about what is fair. They just wanted to be sure that Paul never came back again to stir up trouble in their town. Now, if I were sitting where you're sitting, I'd be thinking to myself, but wait a minute, I thought we were talking about how Satan hindered Paul from coming back to see the Thessalonian Christians. Well, we are. Absolutely we are. Here's something you need to understand. The Bible consistently sees Satan himself as the driving force behind persecution. So was Paul talking about the security money, the deposit, or was he talking about the devil? And the answer is both. Absolutely both. He sees the opposition of the officials and the security money that they have taken from his friends as the work of the devil. Whether it's violent persecution, like when Stephen was stoned to death, or whether it's something more structural, like the use of a government bail system to deliberately keep a particular person from ever entering a specific city, or anything in between, God sees it all as the purview of the prince of darkness and his minions. So what does that have to do with us in America today? I think it's got everything to do with us in America today. Don't you see all the obstacles to the gospel that are being thrown up in America and around the world? Who do you think is behind that? Paul's view is that it's the devil. Now, it's possible Paul's wrong, but I don't think he is, because it's not just here he says it. He says it again and again and again, and it's not just Paul who says it. It's the other apostles who say it. It's the Spirit of God inspiring these men to write this down in the Word of God, who's letting us know that the devil himself is behind those who are opposing the gospel. So if you can't see the work of the wicked one and all the roadblocks that are being thrown up in front of the gospel in our country right now, you need to open your eyes. You need to see things from a more biblical perspective. If Annapolis passes a law declaring that a counselor cannot speak the gospel to a young man and tell him that he can be free of the homosexual sin that he's grappling with through Jesus Christ, because that's quote unquote conversion therapy. You can be sure that's because old Scratch himself is stalking the halls of the state house. And the legislators themselves are playing right into his hands. Actually, he is playing them, like that fiddle down in Georgia. And we could go through case after case after case after case of the ways in which the laws and the structures of our society are used to hinder the gospel. And I'll tell you that the power behind all of them, the intelligence behind all of them, is the wicked one himself. But the fact that the devil is real and powerful and smart and active and relentlessly opposed to the gospel is no reason to lose hope. Paul certainly hasn't lost hope. He hasn't given up on communicating with the Thessalonians. The very letter we're studying right now is his workaround to continue discipling them in spite of the devil's opposition. The devil's trying to keep Paul out of Thessalonica. Paul's just writing a letter instead. Paul is a servant of the risen Lord. Although the Lord has not yet fully destroyed the devil, he has significantly degraded the evil one's abilities. He defeated him on the cross and dethroned him in the resurrection. At this point in salvation history, our Lord is pleased to be glorified by the way we do battle with our unseen enemy and trust Jesus to accomplish all his work by his Holy Spirit working through us. So we look at our brother Paul, the way that he is fighting back against the devil, and not really focusing on the devil so much as just focusing on doing what the Lord called him to do in spite of the devil's opposition. And we learn from Paul, resist the devil. Work around the devil. In the corners of our culture where he still has placed some landmines for the workers of the gospel, well, we just step carefully and keep moving forward for the gospel. Every once in a while, one of us still gets blown up. Figuratively, usually, but sometimes even literally. And when that happens, we hurt and we mourn, but we never surrender. We are on the side of the risen, returning Lord, and he will prevail. The hope we have in him is an invincible hope. All right, we've talked about the foundation of our invincible hope and its application. We've talked about the opposition to our invincible hope. One more reality, a fourth one. The completion of our invincible hope is our common resurrection one day. Verse 19 again. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Do you understand that? Paul's asking the question, when the risen Lord Jesus Christ comes back and I stand before him, what will be my reason for boasting to him? What? For boasting to the Lord? I don't think he means literally boasting. I mean, what will be the evidence that he presents to the Lord, that he's been busy serving the Lord like he said? Here, Lord, look at all these guys over here, these ones from Thessalonica. Look what has happened in their lives. Look at what you have done. Lord, look what your Spirit did through me for them and then through them to the ones that they reached. Do you hear this hope? Paul has just expressed to the Thessalonians the depth of his affection and connection with them. He loves them. He has given himself for them. And they've given themselves for him. Although they only had a very short time together, God welded their hearts together in that short time. And now Paul's not just looking back at the time they spent together. It's not just looking over at the activity of the Holy Spirit and what's happening in the Thessalonians when he hears about it. He's looking all the way to the end. to the very throne of God, to the judgment seat of Christ. And for the reasons that we just looked at, he's not sure if he's ever going to make it back to their city. He's not sure if he's ever going to see them face to face again. But in the end, it won't matter. He knows that he, in his resurrected and glorified body, is going to stand with them in their resurrected and glorified bodies before the throne of the resurrected, glorified Lord of the universe on that day, as he sees the full fruition of the seeds he has sown in Thessalonica. He will rejoice in every disciple he made there, and every disciple made by every disciple that he made there, and every disciple made by that generation of disciples, and so on down through the centuries or millennia until the Lord returns. Sure, Paul has suffered. He's been beaten with rods. He's been stoned with stones. He's been jailed. He's been shipwrecked. He's been lied about. He's been betrayed. And the people who have gotten close to him have been swept up in all the pain and the persecution as well. So, is that a reason to give up? Not at all. The Lord Jesus warned Paul that he was going to show him how much he must suffer for the sake of the name of Jesus Christ. Paul has always cautioned the people that he has spoken to that anyone who would live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. It's just part of the package. Paul has poured himself out for the work of the gospel, which is all he ever wanted to do once Jesus really got hold of his heart. So my question then is, has Jesus ever really gotten hold of your heart? Then the completion of your invincible hope will be on Resurrection Day, the day of Jesus' return, gathered before the throne of Christ the Lord with all the people you have helped in your life to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. I'm looking forward to that day. I'm looking forward to that day standing with people that I know from Dundalk, and the ways that we have invested in each other's lives and helped each other to Jesus. And we'll stand together as each other's trophies of grace presented before the throne of the Lord. So, the foundation of our invincible hope is the resurrection and return of Christ. The application of our invincible hope is to every little thing we ever face. The opposition to our invincible hope is our unseen enemy. We're not worried about him, though. We just know he's there. And it's dangerous to forget he's there. Now that you know he's there, trust Jesus. And then the completion of our invincible hope is our common resurrection one day. So, I can think of a couple of different ways that people might respond to this message that I've just shared with you. One is, somebody might say, you know, Chris, I have to be really honest, I'm not sure I really believe all this stuff. It's pretty weird, wild stuff, you know. To which my response would be, I feel you. I know what doubt is. I've had seasons of doubt in my life so extreme, so severe, that I was convinced I could never really be a Christian. Many of us have had times like that. Some Christians gathered at 100 St. Helena Avenue in Dundalk might well be feeling that right now. It's not an unusual thing for Christians to feel. But let me say more about that. If that's the way you feel, tell Jesus. Tell it to Jesus. A man, you remember this from the Bible? Perhaps you should. I hope. A man who was desperate for Jesus to heal his son, but wasn't sure he really believed, or at least not enough to really get a miracle, cried out to the Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. And the Lord said, your son is healed. What? It wasn't the quality of the faith that the man had. It's just the reality of it. It was faith the size of a mustard seed. It was tiny faith, but it was something. It was a little bit of faith. If you think you don't have enough faith, if you think you have too much doubt, then tell Jesus about that. He'll help you. He'll help you through your doubt. He'll help you past your doubt. He'll help you in spite of your doubt. I guess another way you could respond is just to get a new perspective. C.S. Lewis said in chapter 4 of his little book, Reflections of the Psalm or on the Psalms, he said, we must not expect to understand language which is addressed to people at a level we have not yet reached. What? What does that mean? Lewis is arguing that biblical language is often intentionally pitched above the reader's current moral or spiritual level. In other words, Christian instruction constantly addresses people as future glorified beings. It talks to you like what you will be. Not always like what you are right now. It serves the cookies off a shelf that is higher than you think you can reach so that you'll get a stool and reach higher than you thought you could. And in the process, you'll grow. If the Bible seems to be presenting something to you here, seems to be daring something from you here that you think there's no way you could ever do, stretch. Now, maybe one reason why you are just not sure you believe is because you're just not really a believer. Maybe you never have come to Jesus. I don't know who's even in the building right now or who's listening right now. Maybe you're all Christians. Maybe you all know each other. Maybe there are some who have joined the First Baptist Church in our worship service today just to sort of check things out because it's Easter after all. Maybe there's somebody who's listening to me right now who's not a believer. You know you're not a believer. Can I just say the same thing to you that I said to the Christians who are dealing with doubt? Talk to Jesus. Even if you're not sure he's there, even if you kind of feel convinced he's not really listening, not even really there, talk to him. Tell him you're having a hard time believing, but you want to believe. Be honest with him. You may find yourself shocked by how much faith he gives you. And if you don't know whether you really are a believer and you want to find out more about that, then please talk to Ryan before you leave today. Or if you can't talk to him today, talk to somebody who knows Jesus today. Help you get to know Jesus. Now, I'm not going to be back in Dundalk until probably Thursday. But when I get back, if you want to talk to someone, I want to talk to you. You have to become a follower of Jesus. You have to believe in him. Everyone must. And yet, sometimes that can seem almost impossible. And I get that. I want to talk to you about that. Or Ryan wants to talk to you about that today. All right. Now, that's one possible response that people might have. I'm not really sure I believe all this stuff. Okay. I hope I've addressed that a little bit. Here's another one. Some Christians are probably thinking to themselves, I'm not sure I've really helped anybody toward Jesus in my life. So talking about focusing my mind on the day of Christ's return and standing with the people that I have helped toward Jesus, that doesn't do me any good because I don't think there are any people like that. Well, let me react to that or respond to that, okay? First of all, if you're a member of the First Baptist Church of Dundalk, then you should know that the whole meaning of church membership is that we are helping each other to heaven. We are discipling each other. We are helping each other to know Jesus better. So you should have some contacts with people and members of the church who they're helping you and you're helping them. They're praying for you and you're praying for them. They're discipling you and you're discipling them to get you more toward Jesus. Now, if you somehow didn't realize that that's what church membership is, then now you know. Once again, I've said it, and we won't be done saying that until Jesus comes back, okay? Because that's what church membership is. It's helping each other. It's being part of a group who have intentionally decided that we are going to give ourselves the right and the responsibility to speak into each other's lives, to listen to each other. When it says confess your sins to one another in the Bible, it doesn't mean that we're supposed to go talk to a special guy in special clothing in a special place. No, it means we're supposed to have close relationships with members of our church in which we talk to each other about the reality of the things that we're facing and that we're dealing with, and we help each other through it. That's what it means. And so rethink this, all right? You have more people in your life that you are helping toward Jesus than you know. Every other member of the church is somebody you're helping toward Jesus, by definition. And one thing that says to me is that there really is an expectation and a hope that we as a church will stand together before the throne of Christ our Lord to be rewarded. Wow. Wow. To see the outcome of the investments that we've made in each other's lives for the gospel. Now, I guess I would also say to that person who's not really sure that you helped anybody, maybe there's somebody who feels that way because realistically, you just haven't allowed anyone else into your life. You haven't reached out to anybody and you haven't allowed anyone else to touch you. If that's where you are, that's who you are, I can only beg you to repent right now. That's not the way the Christian life is supposed to look. You're not doing what Jesus wants you to do. And you're actually not doing what's good for your heart, but keeping yourself isolated. Both scripture warns you that that's devastatingly dangerous, and good science tells you that to just wall yourself off in a place all by yourself is just not good for you. Not good. So if you focus your life solely on yourself and you haven't invested in others, then today's the day, Resurrection Day, to repent of that. You've got to be getting ready for the final Resurrection Day. Okay. But then just restart, okay? This is a great day for a new start. It's Resurrection Day, all right? Change the way you thought. Change the way you've lived. Change the way you've related to people. Begin as soon as you walk out that door. In fact, begin as soon as you get out of the pew today. To see people right in front of you and to reach out to people and to touch people and to allow them to touch you. Because the life the Lord Jesus Christ wants us to live, our resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, he wants us to live a life filled with invincible hope. As we live a life of actively following our risen and returning Lord, he'll fuel us and fill us with hope. Hallelujah and amen. Well, let's take a moment and pray then, and we'll be finished. And then I'll turn the service back over to Ryan. Eternal Father, in this very moment, we turn again from our sin and ourselves to you and your glory. Trusting only in your Son's sacrifice for our sins on the cross to make us right with you. We want to shelter ourselves in the shadow of that cross. Bathe ourselves in the blood that he shed there for us. Rest ourselves on his redemption. Robe ourselves in his righteousness. Renew ourselves in his resurrection. Lose ourselves in his lordship and find ourselves in his friendship. We want him to become for us for today and forever wisdom from God and righteousness and holiness and salvation. For he is the one who suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to you, our Father. Amen. Well, Brother Ryan, God bless you. Take him home.
Will do. Will do. Thank you.